Tonight I've titled my message, The Essential Point of Non-Essential Points. In Romans chapter 14, we're going to be in verses 1 through 6 tonight. And I came across a really funny story. It was a story that Emo Phillips used to tell. He was an old comedian. He used to tell this story where in conversation with a person I had recently met, I asked, "Are you a Protestant or a Catholic?" My acquaintance replied, "A Protestant." I said, "Me too. What franchise?" He answered, "Baptist." "Me too," I said. "Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Northern Baptist," he replied. "Me too," I shouted. We continued to go back and forth, and finally I asked him, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic." Now, we read that, and it makes us chuckle a little bit, but it rings a bell of truth. And what I mean by that, and to open up this service, there's a lot of division in the church today. There's a lot of division in Christianity today. Some people have the same beliefs so close, and yet one thing differs in their beliefs, and it causes them to divide. It causes them to not only divide, but to have a certain amount of what I call Christian hatred towards one another. And you know, there's some churches that when you might hear about it, you say, "Oh my gosh, that church. They're just so, whatever." And you might have some word to say about them or something to say about them of why you don't like them, of why you're frustrated with them. And it's not just congregations that can be guilty of this. It's pastors that can be guilty of this. It is church leaders that can be guilty of this. "Oh, I hate this church. They're stealing people from my flock. Oh, I hate this place because they're doing this big event and that just bothers me." Or we can just have little things that bother us about certain churches. And the danger in that is that oftentimes they are non-essential differences. What I mean by that is, well, we baptize this way and you baptize that way. Well, we preach that we should do communion this way and you say that we should do communion that way. Well, your church looks down on tattoos and we like tattoos. And we have all these stupid little differences. You know what I love about Christianity? Is that Christianity, church that we know and love here, is a truly amazing entity. It's not like anything else. Church and Christianity isn't a club that we can join and we can pay certain dues and fees and enjoy its benefits and have a special place that we're the only ones that we're allowed to be there. It's not an institution that has certain governing laws and dictates rules and regulations to people that if you don't follow these rules and regulations, you will be ostracized from this institution. Church isn't even a place that we can say, "Let's go to church." Church isn't just a place with buildings and walls and ceilings that we can attend. What's unique about Christianity, what's unique about church, is that church is a group of people that gather together because of a passionate love for Jesus. And this is the center of what we do here at Renovate. Our goal is to have a passionate love for Jesus and to cause others to have a passionate love for Jesus. And that's what makes the church. You don't need walls. You don't need a pew. You don't need a stage. You don't need anything. As a matter of fact, when a lot of people hear that we meet in a theater that has concerts and has a bar, they're astonished. "Well, God can't meet you there. People get drunk there." Well, God can't meet you in that place because they play devil music there. And you know, we get a lot of different responses, but it's not about the place, it's about the people. And there isn't a better group of people in Albuquerque, New Mexico than what's here right now on Thursday night at 7:30 with a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will build my church." Now, did he mean that he was going to go out into the valley and hew out some stone and start building it and make some pews and build a pulpit and build a literal building out in Jerusalem? No. He was speaking of the people, that he will build his church. He will draw them in and he will build his church. Now, the problem with this isn't in Jesus calling us, but the problem is in where we are often called from. See, each and every one of us has our own individual and unique background. And what I mean by that is some of us have no church in our background. Maybe you grew up in a home, an atheist home or an agnostic home where you never went to church. Church wasn't a part of your childhood. Maybe you went on Easter and on Christmas and that was about it. And there's no religious, there's no traditions in your home. Now, at the same time, you might have come from a home that had too much church. And what I mean by that is you had too many traditions. You had too much religion. That it wasn't about the relationship with Christ, but it was about going to church on Sunday, taking communion, saying your prayers, and if you didn't do that, well, you're in tough luck. Now, we have to find a balance as Christians between the two. And traditions are some of the hardest strongholds for us to break. Many people think that sin is the hardest stronghold for us to break when we come to a relationship with Christ. But oftentimes it can work the opposite. And traditions can be some of the hardest strongholds for us to break. And honestly, some of us never do. Some of us never break free from the traditions we grew up that we believed achieved salvation, that we believed earned us redemption. You know, it was the same way for the early church. For the early church, there were some Gentiles who were used to idolatry. And then there were some Jews who had very strict laws of how they were supposed to live their lives. And when these two groups combined, it created a lot of division. It created a lot of disagreements. In Rome, and Paul is writing to the Romans, there was a great amount of disharmony because of disagreements over certain practices. And that's what Paul hits on here in Romans chapter 14. Verses 1 through 6, and actually the whole chapter, is these disagreements that were rising up in Rome due to two things, diet and days. Two things were causing divisions among the Romans. Now, in the Roman culture, it was very customary to offer animal sacrifices within the temples. And then what they would do is they would take the meat from these sacrifices and they would sell it, the best meat, to the public for food. They would sell it in the marketplaces. And what was happening was the Gentiles had no problem with this. They didn't care. For them, it was just food. They said, great, give me that tri-tip steak so I can go home and chow down. Then the Jews, looking at the situation, viewed it so close to idolatry that it was causing them to stumble. They were seeing the Romans and they were seeing the Gentiles indulging in this meat. And many of the Judaizers, and we're going to talk about that later on, were so offended by this because this meat was meat that was offered to idols. Now, the result of this was friction and division between two groups in the church. Now, I want to point something out because I hear a lot about the New Testament church. About the early church that, well, Nate, we really have to get back to the early church. We have to get back to the New Testament church. You know, there's so much stuff going on in the modern church today, and it's so corrupt that we have to get back to the roots, back to the New Testament church. Well, what was the New Testament church like? Well, in Acts chapter 6, we read about a couple who was very involved in the church. They were named Ananias and Sapphira. And they were very highly esteemed within the church. But the works that they were doing in the church for God weren't for God, but they were to glorify themselves. They were pretending to be holy, and they were quite literally dropped out of the church. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, two leaders in the church, had a falling out. A falling out is a light way to say it. They got really mad at each other and broke up their friendship, not over doctrinal issues, but over a guy that Paul didn't like. Not Paul didn't like because he didn't have good doctrine. Not Paul didn't like because he was sinful. Paul just didn't like him because he was lazy. So Paul was so frustrated at this guy, John Mark, that he decided to break up from Barnabas. He didn't want to be friends with Barnabas if Barnabas was going to be friends with John Mark. Now those were leaders in the church. To the Corinthians, Paul said, "There are envy, strife, and divisions among you." Speaking to the Corinthian church. So when I hear people say, we need to be like the early church, the New Testament church, my response is, we are. We're imperfect. We mess up. Just like the New Testament church. Just like the early church. We do the same things. So Martin Luther put it this way. He said, farewell to those who want an entirely pure and purified church. This is plainly wanting no church at all. I know a lot of Christians today that church hop. They go to one church and they say, oh, well, you know, I really like the music, but I don't like the coffee. Then they go to another church. Well, you know, I really like the coffee and the music, but the seats are just too uncomfortable for me. Oh, well, I think the seats are really comfortable at this place and the music's okay, but I just don't like the way they do their meet and greet. And they bring these little things and they're trying to find some tailor-made church that fits exactly who they are, and they're losing the entire idea of church. Church isn't about you. Church is about Jesus. Church is about a passion for Jesus, not a passion for you. Church isn't about catering to your needs so you can have some diluted form of Hollywood pampered Christianity. Church is about seeking God. And when we begin to forget that, problems arise. Problems come up in our walk with God. Now, Romans has two groups of people in mind here, and you can identify them by Romans chapter 14, verse 1, and Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans 14, verse 1, you can read it with me, says, and this is the first group, receive one who is weak in the faith, not to disputes over doubtful things. Then in Romans 15, 1, the second group, it says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. So we have two groups of people, the weak and the strong. The strong and the weak. Now let's define our terms before we move on. What does Paul mean by weak? Look at 14 verse 1. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, not to disputes over doubtful things. Now what is Paul saying weak? Paul is not saying someone who is morally weak. Someone who easily falls into temptations and sin because of certain struggles in their life. Paul isn't talking about that. Paul isn't talking about someone who's weak in character, that they're spineless. They don't stand up for their beliefs. They don't stand up for Christ in a world that hates God. He's not talking about that. What Paul is talking about is he says that one who is weak in the faith, who's weak in the faith, he's not saying who's weak in faith, but who's weak in the faith. And there's a big difference, because when we say that we're weak in faith, that means that we're weak in having faith for God, that we're weak in having our relationship with God right. But here Paul is talking about the faith, which basically means that they are weak in believing the great liberating truths that are so far found in Romans up to this point. And that's what Paul's speaking of. Remember, Paul's drawing on everything that he's written up to this point. And Paul's speaking of those who are weak in their belief in the truths of what God has liberated them from. These are the people who haven't yet grasped Romans 8:1 that says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's speaking of those who are weak because they have not yet grasped Romans 5:1 that talks about salvation being apart from works, not through being legalistic, not through attaining some sort of righteousness. The weakness that Paul is speaking of here is the traditional baggage that weighs on their conscience and judges everyone else around them. It's a weakness. It's a tradition. It's baggage that weighs heavy on their shoulders. It is that they're oversensitive about the non-essentials. Now, who knows somebody like this? Who's ever met somebody that is oversensitive about the non-essentials? And when I explain to you a little bit about who this person is, you might realize that you know somebody. This is the kind of person that you're always afraid to say anything in front of them because you know that they're going to judge you no matter what you say. You're with them hanging out on Sunday after church, and you're saying, yeah, this past Friday night, I saw this great movie, and immediately, what movie did you see? Winnie the Pooh? I don't know. Are you not going to judge me if I say I saw this movie? And you just don't know what to say. There's no safe answer in front of them. Well, you know, I went to this restaurant the other day. What restaurant? Was it a bar? Was there alcohol there? Were people smoking? You know, and immediately they have this judging eye. this constant eye searching for sin inside another person's life. We as Christians must constantly think of the essentials rather than the non-essentials. Many people in the church today are constantly seeking out the non-essentials in someone's life. We're constantly seeking out the things that really don't matter in another believer's life instead of the things that do matter. What matters is, hey, have you accepted Jesus Christ in your heart? Have you given your heart to Him? Have you said a prayer and have you received Him into your heart, and are you living for Him now? That's the essential. It doesn't matter at, hey, how often do you take communion? Or, hey, when were you baptized? Or, hey, when did this certain thing happen? Those are all non-essentials. And yet that's what we focus on so often in the church today. See, the problem still exists here and now. There are some people who revert back to the Old Testament laws constantly. They abide by the Old Testament dietary standards. There are some who say that Saturday is the only day to worship, and that that is a condition for fellowship, that if you worship on Sunday, that that is the mark of the beast, and that you're not going to heaven. There's some people who say that you can only take communion if the bread is unleavened. And if it's not unleavened, then it's not true. If that's the case, then we've never really taken communion here. Some people say that you can't have any tattoos or piercings, and that if you have a tattoo or if you have a piercing, that that's an immediate sure ticket to hell. That it's like some kind of a mark that Jesus, for some reason, can't see through, and that that means you're going to go to hell. Now, I want to point something out. It's not a sin for you individually or for anyone individually to live their life based on those things. If you decide that you want to eat by the Old Testament dietary standards, go for it. Have fun. Have a good time doing that. Let me tell you, it's going to be really hard in this day and age to find things that abide by those dietary standards completely. But if you want to, go for it. If you decide that you only want to worship on Saturday, go for it. Worship on Saturday. If you decide you only want to take communion through unleavened bread, then bring a little baggie with unleavened bread to renovate and do it. Enjoy yourself. But it's not a sin to do those things, but it is a sin and it is wrong to judge those who don't do it the way you do it. It is a sin to judge those who don't follow the same scruples that you follow. See, the danger is to raise non-essentials to the level of the essentials. Well, if you don't do this, then you're not saved. That's raising a non-essential up to the level of an essential, salvation. Now, it's equally as dangerous to lower the essentials to the level of the non-essentials. And what I mean by that is there are some people who will say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Now, that is taking an essential, salvation, and lowering it to the level of a non-essential. Hey, it doesn't matter. Liberty. They take liberty in Christ to the extreme. Liberty to the point of whatever you want to do, however you want to worship, however you want to have Jesus in your life, that's fine. What Jesus is to you isn't what Jesus is to me. And let's all just worship our own little view of Jesus. And it's this whacked thinking of lowering the essentials to the level of the non-essentials. Keep this in mind. Never separate or divide on the basis of non-essentials. Don't do it. Don't separate. Don't divide in Christianity. Only divide on the deity of Jesus, the atonement, and the resurrection. Those are, in a nutshell, the primary essentials that we as believers hold true. The deity of Jesus Christ, the atonement, and the resurrection. Don't divide on the non-essentials, but certainly divide on the essentials. If someone among you says that Jesus Christ is not God, that is worthy of dividing. If someone among you refutes the atonement, that we are saved through the covering of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, then that is something that we divide on. 2 John says that with such people we are to have no fellowship with such people, that we're to cast them out from among us. Now, does that mean the second we hear of something that isn't essential, that someone isn't believing, that we throw them out? No. It means we reason with them, we talk to them, we show them the scripture. And if at the end of that, they're still refuting that the essential points of Christianity are there, Then, at that point, we say, hey, you know, we tried to reason with you, but if you're not going to be reasoned with, then we're going to ask you to leave. Now, I've also done the same thing with people who divide on the non-essentials. If there's someone in the church and they believe that you have to read this version of the Bible, or if they believe that you have to live your life this certain way that's not found within the Scripture of God, and they cause a fuss about it, and they divide the body of Christ, they tell other people, and it becomes a division within the church, at that point, you do the same thing. You ask that person who's causing division over non-essentials, hey, it's time for you to find somewhere else to fellowship because you're causing division among the brethren. So never separate or divide on the basis of non-essentials. Only divide on the deity of Jesus. So the question is, what is defined as secondary issues? What falls into the category of secondary issues if we're not to divide on those things? Well, a few things. One would be the mode of baptism. See, some people believe that you have to be immersed. Other people believe in the idea of effusion, where you just have to have sprinkling or just water on the head. That's a non-essential. Some Christians divide over the use of cosmetics. There are certain sects and certain circles of Christianity that believe that if you wear any kind of makeup, if you wear any kind of jewelry, anything to beautify yourself, that you are worldly and you are living in sin. You know, I say whatever works. Whatever you got to do to make yourself look nice, go for it. You know, that's a non-essential. It's something we don't need to divide on. Other Christians divide on alcohol. Well, if you have a glass of wine on your anniversary, you're going straight to hell. Some people even believe that if you cook with alcohol, that that's a sin. Others divide over the idea of tongues. Some divide over music. That, well, God doesn't come when there's a guitar playing. You know, the Holy Spirit's a barrier. It creates a Holy Spirit force field that he just cannot penetrate. So you better turn that guitar off and only have a harp, because that's the only music that the Holy Spirit speaks to. Other people believe that you shouldn't have any music, that it should just be all a cappella choirs. The sad part of all of this is that many Christians look down on others because of a spiritual pride, or because they do or don't do certain things. So they see another Christian and they have some false sense of pride that because they are doing these certain things, because they are not eating meat, because they are observing the Sabbath only on Saturdays, that that somehow makes them more holy. That God somehow has a greater love for them than what he does for other people. But there's also the danger for someone with a very wide view of liberty, for someone with a great amount of liberty in Christ, to likewise criticize those who hold certain convictions. Example of this. There's some people that when they first accept Jesus Christ, they decide that they're not going to listen to any secular music at all. They're going to cut it all out of their lives, and they're going to completely live without any secular music for that period of time. That's not a bad thing, but at the same time, that's not called for in the Bible. It's a non-essential. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you can't listen to secular music. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you can't listen to music of this genre. You know, it's a non-essential. Now, if you, as a strong believer, who are very strong in your faith, you've been walking for God for a long time, and you realize that this is a non-essential, that it doesn't matter, and you listen to secular music. If you now come to that young believer who's decided that for a time they're going to cut out secular music, and you say, well, you know, that's really stupid. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that we have to do that. The Bible doesn't talk about us doing that. You should just listen to whatever you want. And if we do that, then we are criticizing someone who holds a conviction that might be brought on by the Holy Spirit for a season and for a time, and we're criticizing that because of our wide view of liberty. So if you have a wide view of liberty, don't criticize those who don't have an equally wide view. There was a common phrase of the Reformation that said, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. And I believe this is a phrase that we as the modern church should live our lives by. When it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith, let's be unified around what Jesus Christ did. When it comes to the non-essentials, the things that really don't matter, the things that don't determine your salvation, let's have liberty. hey, you know, if the Holy Spirit is leading you to that conviction, go for it. Otherwise, no sweat. But in all things, no matter what's going on, charity, love for one another, that instead of tearing each other down, we're building each other up. Instead of dividing, we're becoming more united. Look at verse 1 with me. Romans 14 says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Basically, Paul is saying, receive people into fellowship, receive believers, and don't argue about unimportant issues. The Amplified Version puts it this way, maybe a little bit more clarified. A man who is a weak believer, welcome him into your fellowship. But don't welcome him to criticize his opinion or to pass judgment on his scruples or to perplex him with discussions. You know, it's interesting that the weak believer is the legalistic one. That's what Paul's saying here in Romans 14. The weak believer is the legalistic one, where oftentimes the legalistic believer thinks he's the strong believer. The legalistic believer thinks that I am more righteous than others because I don't and I do these certain things and I live my life according to the Old Testament law. Now, why is this person, this legalistic person, considered weak? Well, because it takes more faith to believe that Jesus is enough and that you can't add anything than it does to believe that you can add something. We as humans want to naturally add to the salvation process. We want to say, okay, well, I'm a Christian now. Now I have to do these certain things in this order to make God happy. It takes more faith to believe that, hey, that doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him resurrected, and Him in my heart. It takes more faith to believe that that is what saves than other things. See, true faith is the Isaiah syndrome, where we look at our lives and no matter what we do, we view it as filthy rags. It's a danger when we begin to look at our lives as perfect. When we begin to look at our lives as holy and awesome. And man, God must look at me and think, that guy is a model Christian. That girl, I need to put a billboard up in Albuquerque, New Mexico, saying that's what Christians are supposed to look like. There's a danger when that happens. Because you're diminishing what Jesus did, and you're putting the emphasis on what you are doing. Legalism seeks to add to the gospel, to attain salvation through works and good deeds. It's also interesting that this passage is written to the strong believer. We are to welcome and receive weak believers. We are to invite them in, to disciple them, not to argue with them, not to pull out your Bibles and show them all the verses that prove how stupid they are and why their views are wrong. And why they shouldn't be so legalistic. And bash them over their head with the strength and truth of God's word that we somehow have a divine knowledge of. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to welcome them. In love, disciple them. Strengthen them in their faith. Not tear them down because of their views. It seems too often that church resembles a playpen. With babies throwing rattles at each other. Screaming at each other, throwing temper tantrums because he took my toy and he was mean to me. Oftentimes church resembles that. We have squabbles over stupid things. Can I tell you, Satan loves it. He loves it. It gets Satan going. Because if Satan can get you to turn your back on him and go on the offensive towards other Christians, then he has a direct sight on you. He can come at you right from the back. He can get you when you least expect it because you're not focusing on his attacks. You're focusing on attacking other Christians. It says we should receive them. It doesn't matter if they're at the same level of maturity as you are. It doesn't matter if they agree with you. Receive them. It's sad that some churches are so exclusive. It seems that some churches you need to prove yourself through some sort of spiritual gauntlet before you're admitted to fellowship with them. Well, if you want to come to this church, here is the acceptance process. If you want to be a member of our fellowship, this is what you have to do. And they have a long list of things you have to perform to become a part of their exclusive membership of a church. That's not what church is about. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Not all you who've got it all together and got your scripture verses memorized and know what's going on. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Church isn't going to give you rest. Only Jesus will give you rest. Church won't solve your problems. Only Jesus will solve your problems. There was a Fort Worth telegram that reported that firefighters in Texas were accused of deliberately setting more than 40 destructive fires. Firefighters were caught setting fires. And when caught, this was their response. We had nothing to do. We just wanted to get the red lights flashing and the bells clanging. Firefighters, the ones who should be stopping fires, were starting fires just to have fun. The job of firefighters is to put out fires, not start them. The job of Christians is to help resolve conflict, not start it. When someone comes to you with gossip about someone else, with a story about someone else, wanting to tell you about the sin someone else has committed or what happened last Friday night, is your first response, hey, don't tell me, go talk to them. Hey, I don't need to know this, you go resolve this with them. Or is your first response, tell me more. Who was it? Really? And who were they with? Oh my gosh, I gotta call so-and-so. Is your first response to resolve the conflict, or is your first response to spread the conflict? Look at verse 2. Paul continues, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Paul here calls out to those who are hung up on eating certain things and worshiping on particular days of the week. See, they're weak because they don't have enough faith to trust Jesus for righteousness. The New Testament says that in Jesus, we have no ceremonial or dietary restrictions. That's the purpose of the New Covenant, that we're not bound to the Mosaic Law. See, the Mosaic Law is filled with rules and regulations, dietary and ceremonial restrictions. Peter had a hang-up with this at first. And then in Acts chapter 10, the Lord told him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Some of you might have grown up in the Catholic Church. Maybe you observed Lent. Maybe you still observe Lent. You don't eat meat for a certain period of time. Now, does that mean that it is sinful if you decide not to eat meat? No. If you want to observe Lent, go for it. There's nothing wrong with giving up something for God. But know this, it does not make you more holy. Because you observe Lent, if you separate from eating meat for a month or separate from a certain thing in your life for a month, it doesn't mean that God looks at you as a more holy person and says, wow, that person is awesome. No. So don't judge others for not doing that. If you feel the conviction to do it, then go for it. Live in that liberty, but don't force others to do the same thing. Don't force others to have the same convictions that you have. Look at verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Now some people in this time period believed that if you bought meat from an animal of sacrifice, that you were condoning demon worship. They actually believe this, that if you bought meat from a sacrifice, you were promoting demon worship. Well, that guy bought some steak from the worship to Baal, so he worshiped Satan. And that was a common belief in this time. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 through 9 speaks to this, and it says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and no one, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone the knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better. For if we do not eat, we are the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, in this verse, in Romans chapter 14, verse 3, there's two words to two groups of people. A word to the strong in faith. Look at the first part of verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And a word to the weak in the faith continues on. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So basically, if you're strong in your faith and you feel liberty to do something as long as it's not in confrontation with God's specific will that is given in the Scriptures, as long as it's not against the Scriptures, if you feel the liberty to do something, go for it, but don't judge someone else because they're not doing it. Don't judge someone else. If you feel the liberty to have a glass of wine on occasion, great. But if you judge others for not having a glass of wine on occasion, that's wrong. Don't judge others if they don't hold the same liberty as you. If you like listening to secular music, great. But don't judge someone else if they don't. And then a word to the weak in the faith. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So if you feel convicted to listen to secular music, don't judge someone who does. If you decide that you never want to drink a glass of wine your entire life, awesome. Praise the Lord for that conviction that God laid on your heart. But don't judge those who decide that they want to on occasion. In non-essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. We need to have this unification throughout the church. If you're convicted that you shouldn't do something, then don't. But don't assume that everyone else feels the same way. They're not less spiritual because they may not agree with you. But either way, you're to receive them because God has. Rather than pulling out Bibles and lashing each other, receive one another. Now, I want to be clear with this. This doesn't apply to everything in life. Well, you know, I really feel that it's okay to smoke pot. So you can't judge me because you don't feel that it's okay. I feel that it's okay to have sex with my girlfriend whenever I want to. Just because you don't feel the same way, you shouldn't judge me. No, there are specific things in the Bible that we know are wrong. There are things that are worldly, no matter what sect of Christianity, no matter what walk of life you come from, they're worldly because the Bible says that they're worldly. So the non-essentials are the things that the Bible doesn't speak of. The things that the Bible is unclear about, those are the non-essentials. The Message puts it this way. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they began to criticize one another of what they ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. You know, I've noticed something about worldliness. As I said before, there's some things in the Bible that for a believer anywhere, it's worldly. But then there's other stuff that is geographic worldliness. And what I mean by that is that in America, for instance, there are some Christians and Christian circles where the thought of any form of alcohol in any capacity is viewed as sinful. That you've got to stay away from that, otherwise you're in danger of hellfire. Yet, if you go to Germany, you might find that after a church service, the congregation and even the pastors might go to a bar and enjoy a beer and discuss how many people came to know Christ. And guess what? No one is stumbled by it. There's no church that says, wow, they are sinners. And oftentimes we can point our fingers at that and say, I cannot believe the church in Germany would do that. And then right after the service, we'll go speed and we'll go over to a restaurant and gorge ourselves and eat an overabundance of food and be guilty of gluttony. See, these are geographic worldliness. Things that we say others shouldn't do, well, we ourselves do things that others say we shouldn't do. They're non-essentials. The Bible doesn't speak directly about them. And so in those things, we are to have liberty. We are to have liberty. Here's a little story concerning this. In the Victorian era, possibly the most famous preacher of the time was Charles Spurgeon. I've spoken about him a lot. He was a great pastor. He had great things to say. And he was friends with a guy named J.W. Packer. Not to be mistaken with J.I. Packer, who's a current theologian. But J.W. Packer was a friend of his at the time. And Charles Spurgeon and J.W. Packer fellowshiped together. They often exchanged pulpits, and they were good friends until they had a disagreement. See, Spurgeon accused Packer of being unspiritual and worldly because he went to the theater and watched a play. And yet, Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars, and not just a cigar on occasion. He smoked a lot of cigars to the point where a billboard in London was promoting a certain kind of cigar, and beneath it it says, "The cigars that Spurgeon smokes." So this guy is sitting back condemning someone for going to the theater while he inhales a big puff of smoke and says, "You're worldly, man." It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Dividing over something that is non-essential. And this brings up possibly the main point of tonight. In these gray areas, how do we discern as Christians between what is right and what is wrong? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 10, we see the scope and the limitations of Christian liberty. And it's a threefold test. Number one, there's the test of utility. And that is the question, does it help me? Does it help me? In my walk with Christ, does this certain thing help me? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." This is the idea of making a personal progress towards a goal. The question for you is, are the things that I'm doing furthering my walk with God or faltering my walk with God? Are they a wing or are they a weight? Are they bringing me down or are they bringing me up? The test of utility, is it helping your walk with God? Number two, the test of authority. This is the question, does it enslave me? Again, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Ask yourself, although I could do this, will that thing become my master? You know, I know some people that smoke cigarettes, and they have to have another cigarette. I've got to have another cigarette right now. Now, I don't go out and say, "Take a puff of that smoke, you're going to hell. Smoke another cigarette, God will never forgive you again. You're out of luck, man. It's toast." No, I don't say that. It doesn't matter. Cigarettes won't send you to hell, but they can enslave you. And although all things are lawful for you, do you want to be brought under the power of something that controls you? Third is the test of charity. And this is the question, does it hinder others? Does it hinder others? This is found in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." Not all things edify. This is the question, what will it do to them? How will my actions affect their walk with God? Will this certain liberty that I feel is okay to do cause them to feel like it's okay to do something that the Holy Spirit hasn't shown them? Will my role in their life be a role of the Holy Spirit? Will I be telling them it's okay to do something that it might not necessarily be okay for them to do? How does it affect others around you? Look at verse 4. Paul continues, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Paul's saying that in ordinary life, to judge the slave of someone else is stupid. It's none of your business. It's ridiculous to say, "Hey, guess what? I noticed your servant didn't walk straight when he got you water." No, don't worry about someone else's servant. It's not your job. Know this. Those Christians around you, those Christian brothers and sisters, aren't your servants. They're God's. They won't stand before you for what they've done. They will stand before God, and you will as well. You will stand before God for what you've done. You won't stand before them. This sounds a lot like Jesus in Matthew 7, where he said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, I want to point something out, because this verse does not forbid discernment. There's a difference between judging somebody and discerning something. Most people think that this verse means that Christians should never evaluate anyone for anything, that we should have no criticism of anything in life. As a matter of fact, in some circles, if you have a strong conviction and you speak up, or if you discern, they respond, "Don't judge me. Who are you to judge me?" And that becomes a very common practice in the church, to think that we're not allowed to point out sin in other people's lives. What if Elijah the prophet thought this way? Well, then he never would have confronted Ahab for the sin in his life. What if Peter and John would have thought this way? Well, then they never would have challenged Jerusalem. What if Paul would have thought this way? Then he never would have confronted the Judaizers, the legalists, like he is here. What if Nathan would have thought this way? Well, then he never would have confronted David, and David never would have become the king that he was. What if Jesus would have thought this way? Jesus said some pretty hefty things. Right after Jesus said, "Do not judge," he said, "Watch out for false prophets." Well, hold on, Jesus, that's judging. No, that's not judging, that's discerning. See, what's prohibited is not criticism, but condemnation. Condemnation. One of the easiest habits to acquire is criticizing to the point of condemnation. Once you begin, there's no end. This is the fault finder, the sin sniffer, the person who thinks the worst constantly. This is a big problem, even in the church today. We can be very quick to make snap judgments about somebody. Well, how can they spend so much money eating out with their income? They don't make enough. They shouldn't be doing that. They're not being good stewards of what God has given them. Maybe they got a gift certificate. You don't know. Well, why does that person get up so late? They're irresponsible. They're not seizing the day for Jesus Christ. Maybe they sleep late because they have a night job. Or maybe they're just a night person. They stay up really late, and so they wake up late. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears it is folly and shame to him." If you don't have all the info, then don't cast judgment. John Stott said it this way, "What we are often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. That way, we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence." There's only one word for that, and Jesus uses it. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Judge your own sin in your own life. Look at your own sin in your own life. You worry about being the best Christian you can be, not about those around you. Verse 5, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." This word esteem literally means to give honor to. It speaks of one who picks out a certain day and gives honor to it. Now, in many churches, there were Judaizers, and we've used this word. I want to explain what it is. A Judaizer was someone who believed in Jesus Christ, who accepted Jesus Christ, but they still believed that you had to perform the Mosaic Law. You still had to observe the feast. You still had to observe the Sabbath. You still had to observe the rules and regulations within the Mosaic Law. That was what a Judaizer was. And this same thinking influenced the Galatians. In Galatians 4, Paul referred to them and he said, "To which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years." This was also a problem for the Colossian church, where Paul said, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon." And yet there's still this conflict today. We worship on 2 days, Sabbath or Sunday, the seventh day or the first day. Sometimes people ask, why do Christians meet on Sunday? Why has the Sabbath changed? Who changed it? Did the early church change it? Did Constantine change it? The answer is no one. No one changed it. The Sabbath day is still Saturday. That hasn't changed. The Sabbath day will always be Saturday. Now, the reason the church meets on Sunday is simply because that is the day of Christ's resurrection. And so the church decided, hey, what a great day to worship Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, on the first day of the week, each one should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. In Acts 27, Paul says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, on the first day of the week, they came together. That was their time to worship. And the writings of the early church fathers confirm that this was the norm. But I want to point out, Scripture has no requirements for us to observe Sunday or Saturday or the Sabbath at all. And I'm going to point out a few reasons why that is. Number one, Sabbath is a sign of the Mosaic covenant, and it's not the new covenant. The Sabbath isn't found anywhere in the new covenant. There is no New Testament command to keep the Sabbath. Also, the Sabbath was first instituted in the time of Moses. All the way up until then, no one had any idea of the Sabbath. Also, the Jerusalem Council never ordered the Gentile believers to observe it. The Jerusalem Council had a certain list of things that the Gentiles had to observe, and the Sabbath wasn't one of them. Also, Paul never cautioned Christians against breaking the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, the contrary. Here he says, hey, if you want to worship on that day, go for it. If not, who cares? Basically is what Paul says. Think of it this way. The seventh day commemorates finished creation, and the first day commemorates finished redemption. Many people today hold Sunday to be a holy day. Oh, it's Sunday. I have to wear a suit. I got to wear a tie. I can't do any work. Well, Paul wants to prevent an attitude that would degenerate the real meaning of Christianity. Christianity isn't about days. It's not about diets. It's about a relationship with Christ. And I love the way that Paul handles it. He doesn't say that this is the correct view or that's the correct view. He simply says, make up your own mind. Make up your own mind. It's a danger to say that one day is holy and the rest are not. See, all days are God's day. Sunday is. Monday is a holy day. Tuesday is a holy day. Can't forget Wednesday. Wednesday is a holy day. Thursday, that's a holy day. Friday, they're all holy days. They're all God's days. And it doesn't matter what day you decide to worship so long as you're worshiping. Verse 6, and this is where we'll close. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Here Paul sums up what he said. Basically, Paul says it doesn't matter because the motive of both is the same. Do it or refrain from it as long as you're seeking to honor God. See, in matters not specified in Scripture, it is always wrong to go against your conscience. To go against your conscience is to do that which we believe is wrong, even if it's not wrong. If we go against our conscience, then we're doing something wrong. It's also sinful to hurt the personal convictions of others because it goes against their conscience. No Christian, no matter how holy they are, has the right to play the Holy Spirit within doubtful issues. Now, we can pray, we can advise, we can encourage, but we don't have the right to play the Holy Spirit in someone else's life. Even though doctrinally the strong believer is right, even though doctrinally the strong believer has liberty, we are to tread lovingly. Tread lovingly. Let's sum it up. Number one, stronger Christians should accept weaker ones because Jesus Christ did. If you're a strong Christian, accept those around you. Accept the weaker ones around you. Why? Because Jesus accepted you when you were weak. Number two, strong and weak Christians have the same Lord, one Master. We're unified on the essentials. We don't own Him, nor do we own one another. You're not my servant, you're God's servant. Number three, all Christians should take a stand without forcing it on others. As a Christian, know on where you stand. Know where you stand on the essentials and the non-essentials. Know what is okay to eat. Know what days you want to worship on. Know whether or not you agree with makeup or tattoos. Know where you stand, but don't make it your goal in life to persuade others of your viewpoint. And fourth and finally, everyone will be judged. Unbelievers will face the great white throne. Strong and weak believers will face the bema seat of Jesus Christ, the seat where we come before Jesus Christ, not to each other, but we'll be judged before God. God will be impartial, and God will weigh the actions and the motives of the heart, not the actions and the motives of the flesh. So rather than seeing others who disagree and saying, "Die, heretic," let's welcome each other. Let's be loving to one another in the body of Christ.